we're standing now a day before Rosh Hashanah and Erev Rosh Hashanah. And besides Rosh Hashanah, we spend most of the day in shul. And besides the prayer, the davening of Rosh Hashanah, we also have the Kriyas HaTorah and the reading of the Torah. On the first day, there's one Kriya, Hashem Pakad Sarah, the Hashem remembered Sarah, the birth of Yitzchak. And the second day, we read the Akedas Yitzchak. But then, there is also the portion of the Navi that we read, the Haftorah. And the Haftorah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah is the Haftorah right at the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, Perek Aleph. And this is what we call the Tfilas Chana, the prayer of Chana. I'm just briefly going to relate the story of what it says that we read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. So the Navi tells us like this, that there was this man who came from a place called Ramasayim, like remote, and from the hills of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah ben Yerucham. He had two wives. One of his wives' names was Hannah, the other one was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah didn't have any children. And this man, this Elkanah, would make the yearly or the tri-yearly pilgrimage to the Beis HaMikdash. Although then there wasn't the Beis HaMikdash yet in Yerushalayim, so this was in the pre-Beis HaMikdash, the one that was in Shiloh, the Mishkan in Shiloh. And he would come and to offer the sacrifices, to bow down in front of God, as is commanded for all Jews. All Jewish men have to come 3 times a year on the holidays to show themselves in front, to appear in front of Hashem, to see and to be seen in front of Hashem. And so he came up, and he would, during the celebrations, they would eat from the sacrificial meats. He would give to all his wife and his children to take part of it. He gave to Peninnah, his wife, and her children. And to Hannah, he felt very bad for her. He saw that she was in a lot of pain. So to Hannah, he would give a double portion, because he loved her very much, and he cared very much, and he felt her sorrow and her pain. On the other hand, his wife, the other wife, Peninnah, would be very cruel to Hannah, and she would tease her and torture her and torment her and bother her in the very fact that she doesn't have any children. She would say to her, did you find anything nice for your child, for your older child? Did you get him a nice suit? Did you find a nice outfit for your daughter for Yom Tov and things like that? Really, really horrific. The Gemara says that she had good intentions. She wanted to crush her so that she will pray from the core of her being. A deep prayer always will accomplish. So this is what happened frequently every year. And the Chanah, it says, wouldn't eat. She was so embittered. She would sob and cry. And one time, Chanah came to the Beis HaMikdash. She came to the temple. And to the Mishkan. And at that time, the Kohen, Eli, the high priest, or at least the priest, there's an argument or a matter of question whether he was the priest, an ordinary priest, or he was the Kohen Gadol. So Eli HaKohen was in the overseeing the what was taking place in the temple. Chanah came into the Beis HaMikdash, and she was praying, and says that she was very, very bitter. Vatispalel al Hashem, and she prayed to God, Ubochay Sifke, and she was weeping. And she made a promise. Vatoymer, and she made a promise. She said of God, if you can have mercy on your maidservant, and you're going to bless me with a child, so then I promise that I'm going to dedicate this child to you all of his life. He's going to be dedicated towards the Beis HaMikdash, and he's going to be a Nazir. Nazir is a person who doesn't have much to do with the material things in the world, doesn't engage in all the physical pleasures, is dedicated to serving God, lets his hair grow, and doesn't drink any wine, and is in a particular state of holiness. This was her promise that she made to God. As she was praying, the Navi describes her prayer. And it says that her prayer was in a manner where she was praying in her heart, her lips were moving, but she didn't speak. Her voice wasn't heard. Eli the Kohen watched her, he's observing her, and he mistook her for a drunken woman. So Eli comes over to her and he says to her, how long will you be drunk? Admasai tishtak harin. How long will you be drunk? Hasirias yenach meyolayach. Put away the bottle. Enough drinking. Enough. This is what he says to her. Chana, after hearing the stinging rebuke of the high priest, the Kohen, so Chana says, Lo Adoni, Adoni, no, my master. You're mistaking. Isha kshas ruach anoichi, I'm a woman of a broken spirit. The yayin v'sheich aloisha sisi, I didn't drink any wine. The eshboi ches nafshi lifnei Hashem. And I am pouring out my soul in front of God. I'm praying. I'm not drunk. This is I'm really praying to Hashem. And okay. So, and when she, I guess, told him what her prayer was all about, Eli blesses her that Hashem should answer her prayer. She goes home, and it says that her mood changed. As soon as she left the temple, she wasn't in a sorrowful state anymore. She was happy. She was confident. And she became pregnant, and she had a child. She brings her child back to the Beis HaMikdash to fulfill her vow. And that child was the great prophet Shmuel HaNavi, who was the one who anointed King David. This is the story, the general idea of the Haftorah that we read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Now, the reason we read the Haftorah, the reason we read this on Rosh Hashanah is because the sages say that on Rosh Hashanah, Chana was answered. That simply it means that she conceived on Rosh Hashanah. Many barren women, a great about the matriarchs, between Sarah and Rivka and Chana and other, and I think Rachel too, they were answered or they conceived on Rosh Hashanah. That's what this. Or, according to some, her prayer was answered on Rosh Hashanah, which means that this did not take place. According to the Shulah, he brings up an opinion. The prayer of Chana was not during the festivals of Sukkot or Pesach, but it was on Rosh Hashanah. And Hashem answered her prayer, and she received this blessing on Rosh Hashanah. So that is why, since this is an event, and a very important event, that happened on Rosh Hashanah, we read about it on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so that's the simple reason. But we know that the Torah is also a Malashon Hara, it's a direction. It comes to teach us, comes to inspire us. Whenever we read something on any given holiday or any Shabbos, the reading of the Torah, whether it's the Chumash or whether it's the Navi, is supposed to give us a lesson, an inspiration, in order to guide us and teach us on how we're supposed to serve Hashem in that particular time. Now, if we think about it, the reading of this Haftorah is the last thing that we do in shul before the blowing of the shofar. So this is what Jews, all Jews across the world, and for all the generations, the last thing that we have in our mind, generally, whenever we read something, we're supposed to have kavana. So what God wants us to fill our minds with right before the most crucial time of the year. The blowing of the shofar is the most important moment in the year, because during the blowing of the shofar, that's a moment that encapsulates the entire year. Everything comes, all the blessings, it's all coming, all is born during that time. So if at the most crucial moment, this is the last hachana, the preparation, obviously this is a very important direction or a very important lesson that we need to learn from this story. So we need to understand what is the lesson. What do we learn from Chana and Chana's dialogue with Eli HaKohen? Another thing, so in order to understand that, we have a couple of questions, certain things that need some understanding in this story. And the question is, Eli HaKohen. Eli is the high priest. How could Eli have made such a mistake? To misjudge her so badly. Here he mistook her for being a drunken woman. And this woman is praying the greatest prayer, the highest, deepest prayer, Shvichas HaNefesh, HaNefesh. She's pouring out her soul in front of God. We know that most of the laws of prayer are learned from Chana's prayer. The Talmud dissects the prayer, every little part of it. Because we learn all the laws. For example, the fact that when we daven Shmon Esrei, we daven silently. We learn that from Chana's prayer. And many other laws are derived from Chana, from the way she prayed. Because this was the highest prayer. We can understand. A prayer that had elicited Hashem's immediate response and has brought a miracle from Hashem. She was a barren woman. She couldn't have any children. And the miracle was performed as a result of her prayer. This was a very, this was a prayer that shook the heavens. So this is this great prayer. And Eli the Kohen is watching, and he looks at her as a drunken woman. How could he have made such a terrible mistake? Now this would be, even we wouldn't seemingly have made this mistake. You can say that Elikim, that only Hashem sees the heart. A people, Adam Yirale Anayim, people see only the surface, they see superficially. But Hashem is able to know the thoughts of a person. And that is why maybe Eli made the mistake. Okay, but hard to understand that. Because, I mean, obviously it was quite visible, quite apparent that she's praying, she's davening. Rashi says that people didn't, it wasn't the custom for people to daven quietly. So that's why it looked a little strange. Okay, that might have been a reason why we could have maybe made that mistake. But Eli was the shofet. He was the leader of the Jewish people. And Rashi says he was appointed to be the shofet on that day, which means he was worthy for this. A shofet, a ruler, a judge, has to have the right ability to judge, to be able to judge, has to be done din emes la'amita. He has to judge something truthfully. And part of judging is to be able to pierce the surface, to go beyond the surface, and recognize the person's intentions. As we know that the Tosfos tells us that a judge, a Jewish judge, had to be able to look at the defendant, the one that has been accused, or for any crime or the like, and to be able to evaluate what are the intentions beyond the action, not just the action, what was his mindset, and so forth. Which means we have to penetrate, we have to move beyond the outer surface, we have to look into the soul, look into the mind of the person. So here he is, the chief justice, the great judge over the Jewish people, and he makes such a terrible mistake. He was also a Kohen. And mystically, we know that Kohanim are connected to the world of Machshava. They have a specific sensitivity to thought. The Jewish people are divided into three. Jewish people are divided into three categories: Kohanim, Leviim, and Yisraelim. And it's brought down that this is corresponds to three elements of Machshava, Dibur, and Maisa. The Yisraelim of the Yisrael element segment of the Jewish people are connected more to action. The Leviim are connected to speech, to singing, and so forth. And the Kohanim, the Zohar says, their avoda, the avoda of the Kohanim, the service of the Kohanim, of the priests in the Holy Temple, was a meditative service. Of course, they did the actions of the sacrifices, whatever they had to do, but everything was accompanied with deep meditative thought. When Kohanim did the avoda, it wasn't just sprinkling of blood and spilling of guts. There was deep thought and meditation in contemplation when they did their avoda. Even halachically, we know generally that thought doesn't really have impact on our performance of a mitzvah. If we do a mitzvah and our mind, and it's thoughtless, our mind isn't there, doesn't invalidate the act. Because the ikar is the mice. Speech could affect action. When a person doesn't act and then they say something, and the word that they say is demonstrating that their intentions was not to do the mitzvah or the like, then it could, or let's say when they did an act of kedushin, or giving a, and they said that their intentions are not for kedushin, for marrying the woman and the like, then it can invalidate it, because a dibur has the power to determine to effect. But thoughts are irrelevant. We don't care about what the person's thought is. We care what the person articulates, or if the thought only counts if the person articulates it and says it. But if they don't, it doesn't matter. Besides for by karbanos, which is the realm of the Kohanim, this is their area, by karbanos, by sacrifices, the thought of the Kohen bringing the karban makes all the difference. If he thinks a thought that he's going to eat the sacrifice at the wrong time, after the time allotted, or in the wrong place, then even if he did the actions of the karban perfectly, exactly according to the halacha, according to what we were supposed to do, but the thought can damage the whole thing. Why? Because the Kohanim are specifically connected to Olam HaMachshava, to the world of thought. So that makes the question even greater. Eli, who is supposed to be sensitive to thought, how can he judge her so superficially, so externally, and not realize what's taking place in her heart, not seeing her thoughts and her intentions? The other thing we need to understand is, even if for whatever reason Eli made this mistake, why does the Torah tell us about this? What do we have to know about this? There are many confrontations, many interactions that happened in the Beis Hamikdash that we don't know about. Thousands. And we don't know about it. So why was this important? What would have been wrong? It tells us how Eli, as she came to the Beis Hamikdash, she prayed, and then she was blessed with a child. Why do we have this? This is shameful on the part of Eli. And on the first day that he was appointed to be the judge of the Jewish people, he erred in his judgment. It's Lashon Hara. I mean, obviously, unless there would be an important lesson to teach us, the Torah wouldn't say this to us. The other thing is, if Eli thought that she was really drunk, so why didn't he remove her from the temple immediately? He should have asked her to leave. It's inappropriate for a drunken to stand in the Beis Hamikdash. The pasuk emphasizes that the Eli Shomer Espia, that Eli waited. He was watching, and when he saw she completed her prayer, that's when he went over to her and he rebuked her. But it wasn't immediate. If he really thought that this woman is intoxicated, this woman is drunk, he should have asked her to leave immediately. And if she wouldn't obey, he would have had her escorted out. The Beis Hamikdash was a serious place. So why? So obviously this tells us that we cannot say that Eli looked at her as a drunken in the literal sense. The drunkenness of this woman must be something different, not in the actual sense that she was drunk. What Eli perceived in Chana was that Chana was drunken in her prayer, meaning it was a misappropriate prayer. A person who's a drunk does, it's not necessarily not everything that he does is bad, but it's out of place. It might be the right thing to do, but to do it in another environment, in another setting. A drunkard doesn't have a sense of the environment where they are. So when Eli was looking at Enchana and he saw that she was, and he accused her of being drunk, it was drunk in her prayer. This was inappropriate for the place that you're in or the time that you're in. This is wrong. And that is why he didn't kick her out immediately, because it wasn't that she was in an unfit state, but he just knew that this is wrong the way she was praying. So we need to understand what was the mistake that he made. Rosh Hashanah is coming, and we know that on Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment. And Hashem judges the world, He judges each and every one of us. The three books are open on Rosh Hashanah, and Hashem decides in which book we will be inscribed. Hopefully we will all be inscribed immediately in the Sifrei Shel Tzadikim, in the Book of the Righteous, for life and health and everything, and all the good. But everything is up in the air on Rosh Hashanah. Hashem judges every aspect of our life. As we say in the davening, first of all, our very life itself. Mi yichya, who will live? And chas v'shalom, me, the opposite. Mi yishalev, who will have a peaceful time? Mi yitarev, who's going to experience upheaval? Who's going to experience a shake-up in their life? Difficulties, turmoil, and the like. Who is going to live in peace and tranquility? And who's going to have pain and suffering? Everything is decided. Our parnassah is decided. Our livelihood, health, children. Parnassah to the last dime, as the Talmud tells us, that mezeinoysav shel adam, the sustenance of a person, ketzuvim leim Rosh Hashanah, is decided in Rosh Hashanah to the very last penny. So all this is, and it's all, again, whatever we had yesterday, in our lives as it was yesterday, has absolutely nothing to say about the tomorrow. Because in Rosh Hashanah, everything is re-examined, re-evaluated, and Hashem decides from an absolutely new decision. So there is, and that's why Rosh Hashanah is such a serious time. Because we know that we're standing in front of the only one who has control over our life, the only one who has a say in what our lives are going to be about. And this is the day that He judges us, and this is the day that He decides our future. And the judgment of Rosh Hashanah extends both to our material well-being, to our physical well-being, as mentioned above, but also to our spiritual well-being. Because we all know that just like in our material life, in our physical world, there are times, our ups and downs, times when things are going good for us, when parnassah comes easily, and when there's health, and there's peace in our lives, and there's times of chaos, times of craziness, times of chas v'shalom, of pain and suffering and difficulty in parnassah. So we have these ups and downs and turmoil in our life. Spiritually, it's also the same. There are times when we are blessed with periods of illumination, periods when our soul is shining, periods when we feel godly grace upon our neshama, upon ourselves. We feel spirituality is accessible to us. We open up the prayer book and the words come to life. We feel a connection, immediate connection. We feel our love to Hashem, our desire to connect, to cleave. These are things that open up, our neshama opens up. We feel a connection. There are times when we're davening, there are times when we are learning, and the learning is full of light, full of illumination. We can see the light in the Torah that we learn. We can sense the godliness of the divine wisdom. The times that our mitzvahs are illuminated, we can feel there is Hashem is in our life. We can see that and feel it. And then there are times of darkness. There are times of great concealment. When we daven, we pray, but the words are dry, the words are heavy. And even if we put an effort and we try, it just doesn't go. And there are times that we're studying and we're learning Torah and our minds are just clogged, as we call in Yiddish, a verstopfte cup. It just doesn't go in. And even if we do conceive the logic and we do understand it, but we don't see the light, we don't feel the godly light that's in the Torah. And that is, a lot of it is dependent on Rosh Hashanah. Because on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem decides how much illumination, how much spiritual illumination, how much He will illuminate and shine His light upon us. So the judgment of Rosh Hashanah extends to the physical and to the spiritual. As it says, Ki chok li Yisrael, it is a chok, it is a statute to the Jewish people, Mishpat l'Elokei Yaakov, a judgment for l'Elokei Yaakov, and it is explained, the Hasidic interpretation of this, Chok li Yisrael is God judging us on our material needs. The word chok is connected to the material, not for now. And the word mishpat, there is a judgment, Elokei Yaakov, to how much godliness, Elokei means Elokus, the getlachkeit, the godliness of Yaakov is decided. Yaakov is each and every Jew. It is decided how much spiritual illumination there will be in our soul on Rosh Hashanah. However, we know the main primary judgment of Rosh Hashanah is in regards to our physical well-being. That's the main judgment. The Haggadah Maimonides, which is a pirush on the Rambam, so he writes in the name of Nachmanides, in the name of the Ramban, that the main judgment of Rosh Hashanah is in regards to our material lives, to our physical well-being. He says the judgment in regards to the well-being of our neshama, of the soul, the experiences of our soul, is primarily decided after 120. There is a judgment on the neshama after the person leaves this world, a judgment on the neshama of the happenings of the soul. So that's the in regards to Gan Eden, the world of where the neshama is going to be after its passing. The main judgment of Rosh Hashanah is in regards to our physical well-being, health, parnasa, children, and the like. Banachaya mezayin, as we say. That's the primary judgment of Rosh Hashanah. It is for that reason that in the Rosh Hashanah davening, we ask Hashem for all these things. During the davening, we say, Zochreinu l'chayim, remember us to life. Kozveinu, inscribe us, b'sefer parnasa v'chakala, inscribe us in the book of a livelihood. Kozveinu b'sefer geula, in the book of redemption. And all the requests, we ask Hashem for children, for health. All the needs that we need, we petition, we're asking God in Rosh Hashanah. It's part of the nusach, part of the liturgy of the davening of Rosh Hashanah. So, but here's the question, and this is a serious dilemma. And that is that as we're davening, we notice that most of the focus of the machzor, most of the davening, is not focused on asking Hashem for our personal needs. The greater part of the machzor, we're speaking, there's another tone to the machzor, another tone to the prayer. What we're asking for is we're speaking about God's sovereignty. We're speaking about Hashem's kingship, Hashem being the king over the world. We're asking Hashem to rule over the world. As the Gemara tells us, that Rosh Hashanah is the time of a coronation of the king. And Hashem asks of us, Imru lefanai malchiyos, say before me verses of kingship, Kadesha tamlechuni aleichem, so that you should proclaim me or should make me your king. On Rosh Hashanah, the main avoda, the main service of what we do is, we are crowning Hashem as a king. And that's what we spend most of the davening. Reign upon the whole world with your glory. The Simloich Ata Hashem Levadech. We're asking for Hashem to manifest His kingdom by the coming. Till now, even though Hashem is king over the world, but His kingdom, His kingship is not completely revealed. It is obscured. It is hidden. We pray in Rosh Hashanah for the great day of the Hizgalus, of the great revelation of Hashem's kingship, which will be revealed all over the world. Universal recognition of God as the King over the world. That's a great theme of the Rosh Hashanah davening. And also the blowing of the shofar. We know that there are many reasons for the blowing of the shofar. The first and primary reason, Reb Sadia Gaon writes 10 reasons for the blowing of the shofar. The first reason, the first means it's also the most important one, is that that's the way we crown a king. With trumpets and the sound of the shofar, we blow in front of God, because the order and the manner in which a coronation is through the blowing of the trumpets. So our blowing of Rosh Hashanah is our declaration and our proclamation that God is our king and we are his subjects. According to the mystical teaching, the meaning of this coronation goes far deeper than because the question obviously is, why do we have to do this every year? I mean, God is king. Once Hashem already has assumed he is king, so why do we have to make him king? So simply the way we understand it is, it's our reaffirmation. We have to reorient ourselves, because during the year we get a little carried away, we forget, we get overly involved in our own petty little things, and we forget. So God has given us once a year where we can realign ourselves with our purpose and with our mission, and resubmit ourselves to being his servants and to our mission in life. That would be the simple explanation. But according to the Kabbalah, and according to the Hasidic teaching, on Rosh Hashanah it's really much more than that. We are actually having a huge impact on God. We are placing Hashem on the throne of glory. We are placing the crown of Hashem. We are making him Melech. And why is that necessary? And that is, as we had mentioned yesterday, and in the many classes on Rosh Hashanah that we studied this year, and in the last year class, you can hear it on our website. So we have the idea is that Hashem's desire, that Hashem's kingship expires. His desire to be a king is for 1 year. And then Hashem reevaluates every year. He decides that he doesn't want to be a king. And he moves back into his infinite heights, way, way, way above the entire creation, where all of the creation becomes absolutely meaningless. Puny, tiny, small, petty, and unimportant for Hashem. Because as the Zohar says, that the act of creation for Hashem, the words of creation, the Asarim Amaris, the 10 utterances that Hashem used when he created the world, are called Milin Dehedyoita. They're called words of a simpleton, a world of a peasant. And it's not fitting for a great God, for a king, Lav Orcha de Malka Lishtoi B'Milin Dehedyoita. It's not the style of a king to speak about something so petty, so minuscule, so unimportant. For Hashem, the creation is not an expression of his might and his power. Quite on the contrary, in creation, Hashem had to diminish himself, descend from his infinite height, an infinite descent, to make this world important to him. Every Rosh Hashanah, he ascends back to his essential self, going an infinite distance away from the creation. Our job is to re-engage, to reignite, to reawaken a desire and a pleasure in Hashem to want to be a melech. How do we do that on Rosh Hashanah? We do that through our sincere repentance, through our sincere and meaningful return to God, and our deep devotion and rededication, and saying to Hashem, we really, really, really want to serve you. We really want you to be our king, and we are completely devoting ourselves to being your subjects. And that our life is going to be just about you, not about ourselves. That's the way we proclaim Hashem as king. And God accepts this. Hashem wants to hear from us. And when we, in a real way, sincerely call out to him and petition and ask and plead from the depth of our being, you be our king, because it is our pleasure to serve you and to do something for you, to give you nachas, to give you pleasure, Hashem delights in the request of his children, and Hashem accepts it, And he again involves himself in the creation for another year. That is the way it is explained. That is what Rosh Hashanah is all about. So here the question is, and is it, this aspect of Rosh Hashanah seems to be an absolute contradiction to the other part of Rosh Hashanah, where we're standing in front of God and we're asking and we're pleading for all of our needs. Because when one stands in front of a king, the presence of the king is so powerful, the presence of the king is so overbearing, that what it's supposed to do is that the person loses any sense of self, any sense of beingness, any sense of importance in front of the king. Because the king is, it's hard for us to imagine, because we don't have any kings. For quite a while we don't have any kings. So we don't have any being that is so powerful and that has such absolute authority over our life and over our existence that we should melt and dissolve in his presence. But if we know the way it was, when you walked into the king, what do you do in front of the king? In front of a king, you bow. That's the right thing to do. What is the meaning of bowing? It's not just a physical gesture. It's saying something. The bowing says something, is a statement. And what is the statement? Generally, when a person enters a room, when you enter and you're standing in an upright posture, you're drawing attention to yourself. You're proclaiming your existence, your presence. When you're in the room, you must be reckoned with. The person, the other one that you're in their company, has to consider your existence, your being. And they have to adjust themselves. They might not say things or do things in the presence of, because you're there. They have to consider the existence of another entity, of another being. So coming in and standing in an upright is saying, I am here. Even if you're silent, even if you haven't said a thing, that itself is a proclamation. Bowing down means I'm not here. I don't exist. I'm on the floor and I'm not here. The room is filled with the presence of the only one, and that's the king. That's the right feeling in front of the king. The Gemara tells us that there was a sage, his name was Rabbi Shua ben Hananya, and he used to debate with the various philosophers of those days. They would call for debates in front of the Roman emperor. And during one of these debates, this was a debate that they were doing with sign language. So this philosopher showed him some fingers, and it meant something. I don't remember what it was exactly. And Rabbi Shua ben Hananya showed him, responded with another sign, and this is how they were communicating. But to Rabbi Shua ben Hananya's response, this philosopher didn't understand the response. And he stood with his mouth open, and he didn't know what to do, how to respond to it. So the king said, a person who is so foolish, and he can't get this, should make signs in front of the king. And they took him out and they hung him. Because man demachik b'machik kama malka, in front of the king, you can't make any sign demonstrating your own existence. In front of the king, there is complete nullification, self-abnegation. You don't exist. The only one that exists is the king. After you've shown complete abnegation in front of the king, maybe you can recover a little bit and get up and in a very humble way and respectful way, short, briefly, ask the king for something. After you've praised and honored the king, you can say and ask something for yourself. That is in front of the king. So here the question is, we're standing in front of God on Rosh Hashanah, the day that God's kingdom is the most emphasized, the most strongly proclaimed on the day of Rosh Hashanah. So how is it possible that on this day of Rosh Hashanah, we will stand in front of God and we busy ourselves by asking Hashem for our own personal needs? We stand and we say, give me this, and give me health, and give me children, and give me... How can you stand in front of God and speak of yourself, speak of your needs? Shouldn't you be filled with awe and fear and dread in front of Hashem? Shouldn't your entire focus be one thing? Hashem, your kingdom, be a king over the world. We want to serve you. Submission is the opposite of prayer. Because submission is that it's a cancellation. I don't exist. It's all about you. Prayer requires a sense of self, a sense of beingness. And so we say, well, okay, we pray. Pray because it's in the machzor, because we're supposed to pray. But we know that in order for a prayer to be effective, the prayer has to be said, it has to be a heart, our heart has to be there. We have to say the prayer with feeling, with emotion. That's when it has impact. So when we're proclaiming Hashem's glory and we're asking Hashem to be a king, it can't just be lip service. It can't just be saying. We have to really be permeated with the feeling of Hashem's sovereignty and Hashem's kingship and our submission. On the other hand, in order for the other part of the prayer, where we're saying, Zachreinu l'chaim, remember me for life, kazveinu b'sefer panasa v'chakola, write me, inscribe me in the book of livelihood, and the like, it requires that we should feel and we should sense the need. If we've had a hard year, and many of us have had a very difficult year in many ways, if you've had a hard year in parnasa, in livelihood, and you've had anxiety, stress, and pain, and unbearable pain, or chas v'shalom, people have problems with children, with health, or other kinds of problems, with illness, or difficulties. Person has is looking for their soulmate, and they haven't yet found them, and so that causes grief, aggravation, and pain. Many, many different things that cause us to suffer, that cause anxiety and pain. So on Rosh Hashanah, when we pray for all these things, we have to feel that pain, feel what's bearing on our heart, and express that to God in order for the prayer to be a true prayer. It can't just be saying these words. You have to say it. It has to be a heartfelt prayer. That's when the prayer has an impact. That's when the prayer has an effect. In order to be able to express those feelings, you have to be in touch with yourself. Only when you feel yourself, then you feel your needs. Because as we know, that there are many times that we have a lot of pain, and there's a lot of difficulty in our lives, but we get involved, we get preoccupied with something, with busy with something, and we forget about it. We forget about our pain, we forget about our problems, because we're super completely involved, invested in something, that we lose touch with ourselves. It's only when you sit back, you relax, you come to yourself, you feel yourself, that's when you can feel your aches, your pain, and you can feel what you're lacking. So here we have a contradictory aspect in Rosh Hashanah. On the one hand, Rosh Hashanah requires us to be so permeated with the feeling of God that we have to completely strip ourselves from our own ego, from our own self-interest, and devote ourselves 100% to nothing but serving Hashem. But on the other hand, we are called to pray for our needs. So the Machzor itself, the two pages in the Machzor, are clashing with each other. Now indeed, the Zohar says, the Zohar is very critical about people who stand on Rosh Hashanah and they ask Hashem for their own personal needs. The Zohar says that if a person those people who stand and they say, give me life, give me sustenance, even asking for forgiveness, but it's about themselves, the Zohar says very harsh words, that it's like dogs who are barking and they're saying, hav, hav, give, give, and they're forgetting the pain of the Shekhinah. They're forgetting about God. Very harsh statement. Okay, but the problem is that the reason we pray for all these things, we didn't invent this. This was put into the Machzor by the sages. The sages were the ones who developed the Nusach, the liturgy of the davening, and they were the ones who put in the parts that we are Davinu Malkeinu. We're asking for our personal needs. So how does this work? And we're going to say Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar, he had a different nusach in the davening. He would say that we should throw out our prayer book and create a new one. Obviously not. We are praying this way because this is the way our parents prayed, and this is what our grandparents did, and this is the way we were taught to pray. And we are told that this is the time that God answers our prayers, and we should ask, and Hashem is deciding everything now, and we should ask for all of our needs. But at the same time, forget about yourself. It's only about Hashem. Devote yourself completely. Hashem is Melech. Really, this question is not only in Rosh Hashanah. This question is all year long. All year we know we have a Seder Tefillah, an order of davening. We begin the beginning, and davening has very various parts to it. The beginning of the davening is, first we deal with the sacrifices, karbanos. Then we go on to the praises of Hashem. Then we move into the blessings of the Shema. And then finally we come to Shemona Esrei, the Amida. Okay, the blessings, the 18 blessings. So it's interesting that the place in where we pray to Hashem and ask for our personal needs is in the Shemona Esrei, is in that last part of davening. Now, according to these are not only different phases, different parts of the davening. We are really taking a spiritual journey. The Kabbalists explain that when we're praying, the various different parts of the davening correspond to the four worlds, and our soul ascends, and we are supposed to enter into deeper levels of consciousness as we move through the various different parts of davening. It's like a person entering, coming in front of the king. So first you go through the gardens, and then you come into the outer chambers and the outer hall, and then finally you come and you're standing in front of the king. Shmona Esrei corresponds to the world of Atzilus, the world that is completely godly. It's a time when we're standing Omed Lefnei HaMelech. We are standing literally in the throne room in front of Hashem. So the question is, at that moment when you're standing in front of God, that's the time that you're going to stop and you start talking about yourself. It would be more appropriate. It's interesting. In the earlier parts of davening, that's when we're focusing on God. And when we come to we're standing in front of Him, here's where suddenly we appear. And by Shmona Esrei, our nullification, our sense of God's existence and His exclusivity is so strong that Shmona Esrei we are davening. Shmona Esrei we are davening silently. The reason why we don't raise our voice is because in front of God we can't speak. We even ask Hashem, Hashem sefasai tiftach, open up my mouth because I can't speak. We are speechless, and that's why. And the opening of Shmona Esrei, the only place of davening that we bow down. Because that's the meaning of bowing. I don't exist. Only you, God, exist. So how is it that the sages have instructed us and put into the Shmon Esrei that we should ask Hashem for our own personal needs? This seems to be a great problem. But, however, the rest of the year, the question is not as serious. Because the rest of the year, we can say and we can answer. After all, if God is a king, Hashem has decided to be a king, the king... subject relationship is a give and take. It's a two-way street. We have to serve our ruler, our king, and the king has to take care of his subjects. And the king wants his son. How does he know what they need? They should come ask him for it. So God too. Hashem already assumed the role of being a king. He already decided, he accepted the mantle of leadership, of being the ruler over the world. He is the caretaker of every creation, so he has to take care of us. So we have to come and petition and ask of him because he's already a king. The main problem is on Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah is the time when we have to make Hashem as a king. Because Hashem is, as we said earlier, has ascended to a place far beyond desiring to be a melech. And the way we make him into a king is by our deep and inner submission to him. That submission really calls for a complete nullification or self-abnegation. So in Rosh Hashanah, and we find the opposite. The rest of the year we focus a little bit on ourselves and we pray every day for our needs. But the main focus for our bakashas, our requests for ourselves, is Dafka and the Rosh Hashanah davening. The truth is, I did hear, there were a few different rabbis that I heard speak and that mentioned that Rosh Hashanah, you shouldn't speak. You shouldn't ask for yourself. You should completely ask only for God. That would be nice. But the problem with that is that the Torah does, the sages tell us that we are supposed to daven for our personal needs. So how does this work? So briefly, Rabbi Karupkin had touched upon this yesterday, that the attitude and the manner in which we daven on Rosh Hashanah for our needs to be within the context of kingship. We recognize that Hashem wants to be a king over the world. And Hashem wants his kingdom to spread over the entire universe, over the entire world. As we pray, Melocha le'olam kula. It's not just enough if there are some subjects, there are some people who know God. Hashem must be known by every creation, every being. And as we mentioned so many times, Hashem had a desire to have a home in this world. And that includes every nook and cranny. It includes the entire universe, every part of the world. Now, when Hashem created the world, He is not recognized by all His creations. This world is a low world. In what sense is the world low? Because the world is not in submission to God. Most of the creation does not recognize its creator. And the reason for that is because God created the world shrouded in darkness. He created the world with a klipa, with a cover. And that is the job of the Jewish people. Our job, we were put into this world in order to reveal godliness in this world. How do we reveal godliness? By being involved in this world. And by doing mitzvahs and studying Torah, we purify the air. We change the very chemistry of all of creation by utilizing the physical objects of this world for God's sake. We purify the world, polish the world, make the world transparent for God's light to shine upon the universe. That's the general goal of the Jewish people. Each and every one of us has our particular role that we need to play. We have an individual role. That's what the Arizal says, that every single one of us has particular sparks of holiness that are connected to your neshama. No other neshama can elevate that spark. The meaning of elevating the spark means that when we take an object, which is generally a mundane object, an object that doesn't display godliness, and we use that object in as a tool or as an instrument, as a means to serve our Creator, we are making a very powerful declaration. We are saying that this object that seems to be mundane, seems to be an independent and an existence that has nothing to do with God, is really a creation from God that exists for the sole purpose of revealing godliness and Hashem's desire. And we do that through everything. For example, when we have a home, and when a Jew uses the home for what a Jewish house should be used, to do achnasas orchem, to invite guests, so now we are making that environment receptive for something godly to be revealed, which is God's generosity. God is kind. God does achnasas orchem. He invited us all to live in His world. But that kindness can now reveal itself. When Mashiach comes, it can shine in that home because the home was used to do kindness. So now that home is mirroring and reflecting the beauty, the generosity, the kindness of God. Same as when we take food and we use that food to get energy, and then we use that energy to do a mitzvah, we elevate that food. So we've taken that potato and we brought it to a place where it can now reveal godliness. But it's not only that potato, it's the entire crop of potatoes with this potato, the entire Idaho farm where the potato came from, that entire farm is elevated from, because one Jew ate that one potato and used it to do a mitzvah. So he made a declaration that potatoes are here to serve their Creator for nothing else. And I have my potato, and you have your potato. We all have our different parts of the world that we need to elevate. That is the inspiration, the motivation of what really we are praying about in Rosh Hashanah. When we stand in front of Hashem on Rosh Hashanah and we're asking God for all of our needs, it's not because we need these things, because they give us comfort, because they give us security, because they feel good for us. The real intention that we need to be thinking about is, I need all these things because if I don't have a home, if I don't have clothing, if I don't have a means to access for food and the like, how will I impact this world? How will I reach those sparks of holiness? They're all embedded in physical things. If I don't have any children, so then when I, God forbid, I leave this world, so then my ability to impact this world is over. But if I created a child, so then there can be a continuity to my life. And I can educate this child to continue carrying the godly flag and the divine banner in this world, to continue making this world holy. So that's why I'm asking for all these things. Hashem, I need these things so that I can make a home for you. This is not for myself. As we say in Davening, Kozveinu b'sefer achayim, write us, inscribe us in the book of life, l'mancha Elokim. This is for you, God. You need this. And I am here to serve you. It's like a king who is building He wants to build a beautiful palace for himself. But in order to build that thing, he needs thousands of servants will be required to be able to build this magnificent palace. And you need all kinds of servants. There will be the gardeners who will create the beautiful gardens and landscaping. And then there will be the engineers and the plumbers. And there will be the painters and the architects. Every part, the builders. And everybody needs the instruments. Everybody needs different tools. All the way down to the janitor. The janitor needs a bucket and water and soap and a mop, and for him to be able to do what he needs to do. The painter needs other supplies, needs painting materials, and the builder needs the mortar and the bricks and the cement and all the chisel and tools that he needs in order to do his job. So what happens when the king says, okay, guys, they're all excited and they all want to build this palace for the king. So they all come. Now the king opens up the supply room. And everybody lines up, and everybody comes to the king and hands him sheet of paper, and on that is inscribed the whole list of I need this, this, and that. So we're going to say that's selfish. Not selfish. We don't need this project. It's not for us. You don't need it. The servant is standing. He needs the janitor needs the bucket, because without that, how can he do? And the only place he can get it is from the king. So when you're asking for the things, you're not asking for yourself. You're asking for God. So it's not a contradiction. We can ask for all of our material needs, but our material needs are in order to serve our Creator. This would be the explanation. This would be the right way to daven. The problem, this is all great. The problem is one thing, that God is very truthful. And there's no monkey business, and there's no shtick, and God knows your heart. So here, an ordinary person, okay, a tzaddik who can forget about himself, who is totally devoted, is great. But we are ordinary people, and we have to be honest with ourselves. So to stand in front of Hashem and Rosh Hashanah and to say, I am asking for all these things, but I don't need this. I don't care if I have a miserable life. I don't care if I have a headache and I have a stress over my head. Doesn't make a difference. For me, I don't care. It's only for you. Only for you, God, I need health. Only for you, I need parnasa. Only for you, I need... Who are we kidding? If we're true and honest with ourselves, it's not that way. We are quite involved with ourselves. We want things for our own good and our own benefit. So here would be something like this. A person might say like this, Hashem, if you want me to forget about myself once a year and to dedicate myself only to you, I think I can do that. You know why we can do that? We all can do that. Every Jew can do that. The reason is because we have a soul. Our soul is very powerful. Even though our soul, we're not always in contact with our soul, we can be disconnected with our neshama. Rosh Hashanah is the time when the soul surfaces. By every person. The very ear, the very time itself pulls and draws our neshama out. It says Rosh Hashanah is a time, it's like a magnetic pull. What's the magnetic pull? Being that Hashem is very close, so when you have a spark, a little flame, and you put it next to a huge blaze, a fire, you'll see the flame is pulled to leap. It tries to join the fire. Being that Hashem is very present during these 10 days, Dirshu Hashem Bihimatso, seek out God when God is present. So that is the reason why the Pintalayid, the fire in our neshama, awakens, and we're all gravitating towards Hashem. So on Rosh Hashanah, we're able to cast away all of our personal concerns, and we're able to think about God, forget about ourselves. So we can say, I can do that. But here's the problem. Hashem, you don't want me to do that. Because if you want me just to immerse myself in kingship and only speak about God, you're the king and I'm your subject, we can do that. But that's not what you asked of us. Because you want us on Rosh Hashanah, as we said earlier, to focus on all of our needs. And again, in order for it to be a real prayer, I have to think about the stress, the pain, the aches, what I'm lacking. So I have to come into touch, I have to be in touch with my problems. And then I have to be so selfless to ask for all these things, not for what they will do for me, but only for your sake. That seems to be a bit much, seems to be quite a bit to ask from people. It seems to be beyond an ordinary person's ability to be able to do that. To think of yourself, but at the same time have a selfless self. And to do that honestly, that's a problem. So we're back to square one. How do we open the machzor in Rosh Hashanah? How do we pray? So here's just a very, very, very amazing thought. A teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov teaches as follows. The verse says, Re'evim gam tzemeim nafsham behem tisatav. They're hungry, they're thirsty, their soul is, they're fainting. I mean, simply it's describing a person that is in a desperate state of starvation. Nafsham, their soul is expiring, they feel like they're fainting. The Baal Shem Tov says on this verse, Re'evim, when a person is hungry, Gam Tzemeyim, when a person is thirsty, Nafsham Behem Tisatav. The real reason why you feel physical hunger, or you feel a desire, you feel a craving for food, an appetite for any particular food, anything. The real reason for that is because your soul, nafsham, the soul, behem tesatav, the soul is seeking the spark of holiness that is in that particular food. And that is why you're suddenly pulled with a desire to eat it. Which means there is a certain radar. Our neshama, our soul detects, it has a radar. As soon as it's walking around and it feels something that belongs to it, that only this neshama can elevate, that this neshama can impact, the soul, it sets off a bell, and the neshama begins to beep. I need that spark. There is a communication going on between the spark, the soul of that food, or that garment, or that object, and the human being. They are communicating, and the soul of the person. They're communicating. The pickle is calling out from the jar. And it's saying, please liberate me from my imprisonment. You are the one who can take me out of this place. Please elevate me. Draw me to God. I'm imprisoned for so many years. I am so distant from God. Please bring me close to Hashem. And the neshama feels that. That's why suddenly you're aware of that pickle and you really want it. Now, as that simultaneously, as that takes place, the body, the animal inside of us, hears that, also notices, it comes to the attention, and it begins to moo like a cow. It too wants that. So here the person has a choice. If the person approaches that food out of their divine godly consciousness, and they says, listen, and they know that any interaction with a physical thing must be for a higher purpose, and they eat it like a mensch, and they eat it with the intention to serve Hashem so that they can bring the world closer to God, then they've elevated it. If the person turns to it like a glutton and eats it just for the sake of the physical pleasure and the enjoyment, they're not redeeming that spark, they're burying that spark in a deeper exile, if they're lucky, and later they use the energy that they got from that food to serve Hashem, then they can elevate that spark and bring it back to holiness and so forth. So the Baal Shem Tov says, and that's happening in every physical craving, whether it's food, whether it's all the other interests, desires, and wants, and appetites that we experience, their origins are really coming from the neshama. We really want these things for a higher purpose. Somewhere there is a miscommunication as it gets to our brain, and we can miscommunicate and misinterpret it. It gets sort of perverted, and we feel it as an earthy physical craving. But the root of it is a holy craving, a desire of our neshama to fulfill what God wants. And that is the same thing that can be implied to Rosh Hashanah. When we come to Rosh Hashanah, to shul, and we daven, and amidst of prayer, we're lucky we have a moment when our heart opens up. And generally, for most people, it's not when we're saying rain upon the universe. We pray, and we try to give it all the best we can. It's when we say in Nesana Tokef, when we start speaking about mi yichya, mi yamas, who will live, and who the opposite. When we ask Hashem, kazveinu b'sefer parnasa, and we had a difficult time with livelihood. When we ask Hashem for health, for all these things, suddenly our heart bursts open, and we're weeping, and we're sobbing, and we're crying with an uncontrollable outburst. And we're really pleading for Hashem, please, God, give me life, give me health. Where is that cry coming from? So the Baal Shem Tov says, you know where that cry is really coming from? Externally, on the outside, you might think, you want these things, why do I want? Because you're you, and you want to live, you want to be healthy, you want children, you want your children to be healthy, because of your own personal maternal love or fatherly love to your child. That's not the true reason why you're crying. What's underlying that weeping is a weeping of the soul. It's because the neshama feels at the core of its being God's desire to have a home in this world. And the soul feels that so powerfully. So the neshama says, I need to fulfill my mission. You sent my soul down into this world. I'm wandering in this very dark place. And I don't want to wander aimlessly for no reason. I want my descent into this world to be meaningful and real and to do something true for you. That's the reason. That's the depth of the cry. That's why the person is crying, even though consciously they themselves don't know why they're crying. That's the truth of the cry of the neshama, of the davening. The real cry is a soul cry. That's why we don't cry so much when we're speaking about greater world peace, because that's not so connected to you personally. Hashem's desire to be a king over the world, but there's your personal part that you have to play in it. It's the moment that Hashem took your neshama and looked your soul in the eye and said, please, I'm asking of you, go down and do something for me. And the neshama took with joy and happiness that mission and came down into this world. That's what your soul remembers. And the soul wants to fulfill that mission. And that's the inner reason of why we're davening and the truth of our prayers. Of course, our job is, we have to try at most, that it shouldn't remain in the subconscious. We have to try to open that up, that we can feel that consciously too. But we have it in us, and even if we don't, that's truly beyond the inner motivation. This is what was going on in the Beis HaMikdash. Eli HaKohen is standing, I think, and according to some opinions, it's Rosh Hashanah. It's in the Holy Temple, and in walks a woman who starts crying, and she's talking. Now instead, in the Holy Temple, what do? You bow down. You bow, and you bow down for a long time. You get up, and maybe if you want to pray something for yourself, you say a short prayer. In front of God in the holiest place, should you feel your own existence? Eli's watching Chana, standing, and she's crying and crying, and she's speaking, and he can tell clearly that she's praying, and she's praying for herself. She's crying, she's asking God for her own needs. Eli the high priestess, that's so wrong. How can you stand in front of Hashem and be busy with yourself? Even if it's a noble prayer, even if you're asking for children, which is not a, not a, an extra unimportant necessity. You're asking an unimportant thing. You're asking for something real, something very important. But still, in the Beis HaMikdash, forget about yourself. Think only about God on Rosh Hashanah, the day when we're proclaiming Hashem as a king. Chana turns to Eli, and she said, Lo Yadoini, no, my master, you don't understand. Isha kshas ruach andoichi, I'm a bitter woman, I'm in pain. Ve'esh boiches nafshi lifnei Hashem. I am pouring my soul out before of God. I'm not crying, this is not coming from my body, it's not coming from my physical, from my animal self, this is an outpouring of the neshama. I'm crying for a child because I know that this is what I need to do in order to fulfill my mission. If those who are supposed to be my children, if those souls that I can bring into this world remain in heaven, they can't have an impact on the world. This world cannot be made holy. And that is your desire more than anything else, is that this world should be made into a home for Hashem. This is where my crying is coming from. It's a shvichas ha-nefesh. It's an outpouring of the soul. There's where my cry is coming from. And when Eli heard that, and the proof to that is, she promised that she's going to give this child away for Hashem, that this child is going to live completely all his life devoted to the Beis HaMikdash. Eli blessed her, and her prayer was fulfilled. When we daven on Rosh Hashanah, this dialogue takes place within us. This is what happens within our soul. There's a part in us that says to us, it's Rosh Hashanah, forget about yourself. What are you davening? What are you asking for? You're so selfish. This is a day you're supposed to focus on God. That's the Eli HaKohen within our neshama that is rebuking us. And our thing is to find the Chana inside our neshama, the deeper part of our soul that answers the Eli inside of us and says, my desire for good life, for health, and for everything that I want is really only because it's really ve'esh b'ches nafshi. I'm really pouring my soul. This is not about, it's nothing personal that I need for myself. This is all because of a divine mission. It's all because of our deep connection to Hashem and what Hashem wants. And it's only through our physical involvement in the world and all the physical blessings that we have that we're able to turn this world into a home for Hashem. And by reading the Haftorah and going through this dialogue, that itself reveals and brings out the neshama inside, the chana inside. The chana is there, but we can bring it to the surface and bring it out onto the outside. May Hashem help, and Hashem should see the chana in each and every one of us and recognize the beauty of the Jewish people and give us all, each and every one, Shnas Bracha V'Atzlacha, a year of blessing, a year of all the good. The Toiva Nireva Nigler has to be good that we should see as good. If only he sees as good, then it doesn't alleviate distress. So Hashem should give us so that we can have a clear mind to serve him with joy and happiness. And we should have the ultimate blessing, the big blessing, the blessing of Mashiach. And already this should be the great, great year that we've all been waiting for.